It's good to be back. It's like a family reunion, except there are a lot of family members here that I don't know. It's kind of weird. But it's great to be back in this place, this family that has meant so much to me and to my family. And especially the hymn that we just sang, Abide With Me, that it's a song that has touched our hearts for a long time. We sang it at my mom's funeral several years ago. But it's a song where we're singing about the presence of God and asking him to come and bring his presence with us in our heartache and our sorrow. It's this concept of him following and upholding us in our weakness. And that's what we're actually going to be looking at in a similar way this morning in Psalm 91. And so if you actually have your Bible with you this morning, go ahead and turn to Psalm 91. But we're going to be looking at a psalm that is calling the believer to abide in God. Instead of just asking him to abide with us, this psalm is a reminder for us to abide in him as well. It's a call to faithfulness in the midst of chaos and strife and deadlines and suffering. It's a reminder to not trust in ourselves, but to trust in God. And I did want to give one quick disclaimer before I read. Whenever I read the Old Testament, I like to read Lord all caps as Yahweh, because that is the name that God has given his people. It conveys this relationship that it's more than just a ruler over his people, but there's this covenant relationship that implies intimacy. It's as if you were going to Keith, and instead of just referring to him as pastor or even Pastor Keith, but to just address him as Keith, that it conveys this a more intimate relationship. Instead of going to your doctor and saying, "Excuse me, doctor," but if you know him well and intimately, you would just walk up and say, "Hey, Steve, buddy, hey." There's this intimacy that comes in knowing the actual name of God for his people. And so whenever you see Lord all caps in the Old Testament, that's what it means, and that's how I'll be reading it this morning. And so without going any further, Psalm 91. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to Yahweh, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. For he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and buckler. You will not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in darkness, nor the destruction that wastes at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. You will only look with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. Because you have made Yahweh your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge, no evil shall be allowed to befall you, no plague come near your tent. For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. You will tread on the lion and the adder, the young lion and the serpent you will trample underfoot. Because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. I will protect him because he knows my name. When he calls to me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With long life I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. This is the word of the Lord, and let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for you. We thank you for your mercy to us, even the gift of this day to wake up to and come together with others to hear your word and to rejoice in what you have done for your people. God, we pray that as we are here this morning, that you would speak through me, that these would not be my words, but that your Holy Spirit would be bringing your truth and your gospel to light. I pray for all of us here that we would, even myself, that we would be open to your word entering our hearts, changing our minds and our lives, that we would not just hear these words and walk away, but that our hearts and minds would be renewed and transformed by your word. Pour out your spirit in this place and bring your truth. And we pray this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. Now, we understand the concept of music as encouragement, even to reinforce our hearts and our minds. For those of us that are old enough, there are fond memories of making mixtapes for your significant other, where you, if you don't have the songs yourself, that you're kind of waiting by the radio, like hitting ready to hit record, or if you're a pro, you actually know to have record hit, and then you have to unhit the pause button because you don't want that click sound on your mixtape. But you want to, because you want to convey your affection for your significant other, you have this collection of music to reinforce those emotions. For those of you that enjoy working out, as I am trying to get back in the habit of, there's this concept of, there's this sense that having music just kind of drives you. You want that kind of driving beat to kind of encourage you and to bolster you when you want to give up on that treadmill or elliptical and you're like, I can't go anymore. And then that beat drops and you're like, all right, I can do one more song. But we understand that concept. Or when you're feeling nervous or anxious about a job interview or whatever, and you're like, all right, I've got to put on my song. This is my jam. I'm going to pump it up. And maybe it's Don't Stop Believing. You know, don't stop. But you've got your jam that you know. Like you need this encouragement, this bolster before you go in. And that's what the Psalms are. We understand that concept of music encouraging us, and these psalms are songs that were written for God, by God's people, for God's people. God's people have sung these psalms for generations. Before Jesus was even born, these were songs that God's people would sing. In times of chaos and struggle, when the world would feel like it's falling apart, and that feeling where you're being attacked from every direction, people would turn to the Psalms and sing songs like this, Psalm 91, to reinforce their hearts, not in the fact that I can do this, but they're reinforcing their hearts in God's faithfulness. That when I can't do this anymore, God is going to be the one that does it for me. So they are just as applicable to us today as they were to God's people when they were written. They're written for us, for all people, to abide in God and to find shelter. And so I would argue that this psalm is saying that every person can find shelter in the living God by trusting in his protection, by trusting in his power, and by trusting in his promise. We see the psalmist first pointing to God's protection when he refers to the shelter of the Most High, that he would abide in the shadow of the Almighty, that Yahweh is his refuge and his fortress. Now contrast this. Originally I was going to say that this is our cultural inclination, but this is the natural inclination of our very heart. Doesn't matter where in the world you live, it's not a matter of a Western mindset, it's not an American mindset, it is the human heart that says, it's up to you. You have to do this, you have to be strong enough. It reminded me of a show that Amy and I love to watch when we snuggle up on the couch when we finally drag the kids off to bed and have a moment to ourselves. We love this show, Castle. I don't know if you've seen it, but it's one of the murder mystery shows that he's this murder mystery author partnered with a skilled detective, and there's all the tension and headbutting and everything. But there's one episode in particular where his daughter is preparing to graduate high school and go off to college, and she's actually been rejected by the college that she wants the most. And she's struggling with this sense of defeat and rejection and questioning her own self-worth. And she walks into his office, and on his wall he actually has his very first rejection letter from his very first manuscript hanging up on the wall, and she says, "How do you do it, Dad?" And he looks back and says, "Do what?" And the daughter says, "Well, that letter you have framed in your office." and he looks at it fondly and he says, "Ah, my first manuscript rejection." And she says, "Yeah, how can you stand having it there?" And he says back, "Because it drives me. And I got 20 more of those before Black Pawn ever agreed to publish in A Hail of Bullets." That's his publisher in his first book. That letter reminds me of what I've overcome. Rejection isn't failure. And she says, "It sure feels like failure." And he replies, "No, failure is giving up. Everybody gets rejected. It's how you handle it that determines where you will end up." And she says, "My whole life has been about making sure I could get into any college I wanted. What's it about now?" And he says, "Give it time. You'll figure it out." And part of us wants to hear that and be like, "Yeah, that's right. Like, just pull yourself up by your bootstraps. You can do this. Just be strong enough and you'll find where you're supposed to go." But what about when it's rejection after rejection, defeat after defeat, heartache after heartache, and you feel like you can't do this anymore, that you can't drive yourself with this stubborn tenacity? Well, that's what the psalmist has already realized in this psalm. He's already come to that point of, "I can't do it myself." He starts off saying that God is in the spotlight, that he is in the shelter of the Most High and abiding in the shadow of the Almighty. He's not out there in his own strength and his own ability trying to say, "I can take this, I'm strong enough, I've just got to keep persevering." He says, no, "I'm going to be in the shadow of God because he is the one that is strong enough. He is the shelter and the refuge and the fortress." This isn't like digging an underground bunker, or even for those of you that enjoy reading, this isn't the Battle of Helm's Deep in Lord of the Rings. It's not some massive fortress in the side of a mountain. This is finding your refuge and your strength in the living God who spoke a universe into existence. This isn't just trying to defend yourself behind a wall, but finding your protection in the God that created everything. He is the one that will deliver you from the snare and from the pestilence, the unseen entanglements that catch you off guard, that the things that you don't even see coming when life feels perfect and everything's going right, and all of a sudden your feet are swept out underneath you and you have nothing left to stand on. That God is the one to protect you in those times. He will cover you with his pinions and his wings. The feathers on his wings will be a protection over you, using that analogy. He says that God's protection is like a shield and a buckler. And it's the sense of having a massive shield on one arm and a small handheld shield on your battle arm, that wherever you go, there's this sense of protection completely surrounding you, that you are covered. That God is the protection that goes with you. That you will not fear the terror of the night or the arrow that flies by day. When you feel like you're under attack day and night, that everywhere you go, whenever you're awake, whenever you're asleep, there's this sense of dread. That the living God is stronger than that. That when you are in his shadow, that he is the one taking those attacks, that even though they are coming, that you do not have to fear them. The constant affliction that attack your mind and your body, the pestilence and the darkness and the destruction at noonday, the conflicts that we don't see coming, those times that you can just see down the road, this is about to hurt. That the Lord is the one protecting his people in those times. In fact, in 1 Peter 4:12, Peter writes, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon to test you, as though something strange were happening to you." These authors, the psalmist and Peter himself, they're not saying that following God is going to take all of these things away. That would be naive. That would be foolishness to say, "Well, I'm following God, everything's going to be perfect now." No, they're saying, don't be surprised when these things come. There are going to be attacks. There are going to be things that hurt you or that want to hurt you. But resting in the shadow of the Lord, resting in His strength, those things will not overcome you. But when you're trusting in His strength, that there's not this fear that cripples you. The psalmist writes that thousands will fall around you, but it will not come near. You're surrounded by death and destruction. And there's this drastic sense of the now and the not yet. That God is with you now in the midst of attack. His very presence is with you. But there's a greater protection, a greater restoration that will come. In a very pale analogy, it's kind of like that anticipation or that feeling of leaving to go on vacation. And for those of you with young children, you understand this sense that when you leave to begin your vacation, there's this sense of joy where you're like, all right, I'm not at work. I don't have the chaos of everyday life with me. I'm going on vacation. But it's not restful yet because you're stuck in a van with everyone asking for potty breaks and juice and candy and everything. Are we there yet? But there's this sense of, I'm on vacation, but it's not restful yet. But then you arrive at your destination, and there's this joy and this sense of, I've arrived. I'm there. For me, it's that moment when my toes hit the sand and you hear the waves crashing at the beach and the kids are playing with their beach toys and they actually end up fighting over those as well. But still, but there's that feeling of somewhat relaxation that you're like, I'm here. And in a much greater way, this is what the psalmist is pointing us toward. That God is with you. His presence is with you in the middle of the attack. But something greater is coming. And at this point, he's shifting from just talking about the protection of God to talking about trusting in the power of God. And he says, because you have made Yahweh your dwelling place, the Most High who is my refuge, no evil shall be allowed to befall you, no plague come near your tent. Because you have done this, this will happen. This isn't a good luck charm. This isn't having like your little dashboard Jesus to protect you. But it's a promise of God's providence that in these times of chaos and heartache and strife, that God will provide. The following verses, in verses 11 and 12, commanding angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. I think most commonly we're used to hearing this in reference to Satan twisting these words to tempt Jesus, trying to display this miraculous power to draw attention to himself. And Jesus says, No, that's not what it means. Do not put the Lord your God to the test. And this is probably where the prevailing context of where we get this concept of guardian angels. But it's not this concept of, or this not, there aren't cute little Cupid cherubim flying around you, protecting you from getting car accidents and things like that all the time. It's not a testing of your faith or even of miracles, but these angels that watch over God's people are in the midst of actual spiritual warfare. It's provision and protection when we need it the most. Those encouraging words when you feel like you have nothing left and you want to give up. It's that anonymous help when you don't even know what you need, but all of a sudden it shows up and you're, this is exactly what I need. Or more often than not, I think these are the angels that watch over us when the enemy is attacking us day and night. And I'm not talking about a physical enemy, but a very real enemy that seeks to destroy God's people, attempting to destroy the church. But these are the angels that watch over God's people. The psalmist writes that you will tread on the lion and the adder. And often these are descriptions of enemies of God's people. The enemies that come with strong attacks, just bold and brash and in your face, are the attacks that sneak up on you and you don't see coming. that there will come a day where you actually step on these enemies in victory and triumph, that you will trample them underneath your feet because God causes his people to triumph. But I do have to address the obvious problem here, because we read this and we say, that sounds great, but there is suffering in the world. There is heartache, there is struggle. There are the times where you feel abandoned or even abused by loved ones. There are times where you get laid off from work and you're terrified of where, how you're going to provide for your family. There's divorce and cancer, drunk drivers. There's getting that phone call in the middle of the night that you've been dreading to hear. For believers around the world, there is persecution and martyrs dying for their faith. Or even as we prayed this morning, remembering Andrew Brunson, still in prison because of his faith. And so there are very real struggles, and the psalmist is not so naive to say, just trust in God and everything's going to be okay. The gospel does not give you your best life now. But for those of you in here that are believers, you might be hearing this and say, but God said that if I trust him, that he'll be with me. Why am I hurting like this? Or if there is anyone here this morning that you struggle with faith, or even if you're not a believer, that you hear this and you say, see, I told you so. This is what I was talking about, that this God that you talk about is nonsense and doesn't actually do anything. But that's the paradox of living in this tension of the now and the not yet, that we live in a world where there is heartache and chaos and strife, and we will be attacked emotionally and mentally and physically. You will hurt, you will grieve. And the promise that God gives is, I am with you in that. I am watching over you in that, and I am protecting you from something that is even far worse. Because God's eternal power gives hope for today. And this is what we read in Daniel chapter 3 with the famous story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, where they refused to bow before the king's giant statue. And we read in chapter 3, verses 16 through 18, that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. That they're completely trusting that God is going to show up and deliver them somehow, some way. But even if he does not and chooses to let them die, that he is still God of the universe, the king over all, the protector of his own people. That if for some reason that he should not show up, that he is still the one that they are placing their hope and their trust in. We saw from 1 Peter 4, a few verses later in chapter 10, Peter writes that after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. He doesn't say if you suffer. He doesn't say it might happen. He says after you have suffered. Because there's the very real expectation that suffering will come. But what are you placing your hope and your trust in? Because for those who abide and trust and dwell in Yahweh, the Lord, the living God, that there's no fear, because there's the promise of rescue and redemption, that hope is coming. And so as the psalmist has been writing and singing about God's protection and power, It teaches us to continue to trust in God's promise. That as we read these last verses 14, 15, and 16, the psalmist now switches to the voice of the Lord himself, that this is God speaking about and over his people. And there's this crescendo building, that there's this intensification process on God's behalf, saying that I will deliver him, I will protect him, I will answer him, I will be with him, I will rescue him and honor him. I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. It's building, it's growing. It's not just this, oh, well, I'm just going to set him free and let him wander. But there's this growing intensification of what God does for his people. And at first it looks like that it's based off of us being good enough. Because he says, because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. And it'd be easy just to cast that off and say, oh, well, that just means we have to be good people. But we can never be good enough. And I would even argue that it has nothing to do with being good, but it has to do with recognizing who you belong to. That your faithfulness is based on this relationship. And the nation of Israel that this psalm was written for, they understood that concept of this relationship, that God was their father and their king. That God began this nation by calling a people to himself. And so God is asking his people to be faithful to him, because a king is faithful to his people. There's a theologian named Derek Kidner that describes this section this way, that he says, at bottom, the bottom line is, the bond is between the helper and helpless. It's a matter of grace. That this isn't just about us being good and proving that we have something to offer, and so God says, all right, I'll protect you now. God says, no, you are my people, and in your faithfulness, I will be with you. And this crescendo explodes in what we know as the person of Jesus Christ. That he is the fulfillment of God's deliverance and protection and presence and salvation. All of these things are met in Jesus. We see in John chapter 6, Jesus says that all the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. This isn't about you being good enough, or strong enough, or persevering, or endearing, but in the midst of chaos and frustration and rejection and heartache and despair, that Jesus is the one that does not let go. That Jesus himself is the presence of God with his people. That God had left heaven and come to earth to physically dwell with his people. And as the psalmist writes about attacks from enemies, is there any enemy greater than death? And this very Jesus, the Son of God, came. God himself, fully God, fully man, in the flesh, came to take your sin and to die your death and conquer that death and rise again in victorious life. And this is the God, this is the one who promises to never let go. This is the one who promises to restore. That this isn't just some fantasy of, well, I hope things get better one day. But that there is a promise that I will hold on to my people, says Jesus, and I will raise them up. And more than that, it's not just a far off hope, but it's hope for today. As Jesus said in Matthew 11, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." The psalmist isn't calling you to trust in your own strength or your own ability. You're not asked to be good enough or strong enough. But you're being called to trust in the one who has conquered death and sin. And so we read this, and even as we sing these psalms and these hymns and these beautiful songs that we sing every week, there's a sense of, Lord, I believe. Help me in my unbelief, in my doubt, and in my heartache. I want to give up, but I'm trusting in you, that you are stronger than my doubt, that you are stronger than my sorrow. Restore me, God. And so I want to challenge you to look at your own heart and your own life. Look at the heartache and chaos. And I want to ask you, who is in the spotlight in that battle, in that tension? Are you going to try to grin and bear it, to just endure a little bit longer? Are you going to try to stand against your enemies and your frustration with a stubborn tenacity? Or are you going to place your hope and your trust in the one who came to protect his people with power over sin and death, the one who comes with the promise to be with you now and forevermore? Which will you choose? Let us pray. Gracious God, we thank you for your faithfulness to your people. God, we confess that when we're honest with ourselves, that there are so many times where we just want to give up because we can't take it anymore. And God, we thank you because in our heartache and our sorrow, when we cannot take anymore, that you are stronger than our sorrow. You are stronger than the enemy. You are stronger than our doubt. God, we bring our garbage and our heartache and our frustrations and everything, and we just lay it down at the foot of your throne, and we beg, God, remind us of your faithfulness. We rejoice because you have promised to be with your people, that you promised to protect us in the attack, and even greater than that, that you will restore and reclaim your people. And so as we look in the face of this week, as we go back to our jobs or back to school or wherever it is that we go when we leave here, God, remind us that your hope and your power over all things rest in your presence with us today. We pray all these things in the mighty and victorious and beautiful name of Jesus, our risen Lord and Savior. Amen.